The alarm clock went off this morning at its usual Sunday early hour, 5 o'clock, and I couldn't get up. And I set it for an hour later, 6 o'clock, and I still couldn't get up. And it came to 6:30, I knew I was going to have to get up now, and I sat on the edge of the bed, and I said, I can't do this. I just can't do this anymore. And the words that we've just sung came to me. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. Oh, it goes on. And of course, it's verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 41. And so I had to believe the promises as well. And there's a theme to the last four sermons I've preached. And I'm beginning to think God's speaking to me. He is, I know, but probably none of those sermons have been for you. They've all been God speaking to me, saying you need to stop fearing, you need to trust. And anyway, I'll read verse 10. Fear not, I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous hand. The previous chapter, Isaiah 40, is one of the high points of the Old Testament. God is speaking to a shattered people who've just been told that they're going to be exiled from their homes, and God is comforting them. He's crying out to Judah and to Jerusalem, telling them to behold their God, and he gives them gospel comfort at the beginning of chapter 40. He says the warfare is over, peace reigns, sins have been forgiven, mercy reigns. Instead of justice for our sins, we're given double what we don't deserve. So, in other words, grace reigns. And it's all because the King is coming. Jesus reigns. And we're shown Jesus in that chapter. He comes with all the might of God, and yet he is so gentle. He's the shepherd king who leads and carries his people. And these Old Testament believers in Judah and Jerusalem, facing tumultuous times, scary presents and futures, are told to wait upon their Lord, trust him, and he will renew their strength. Well, that's jolly nice for Judah and Jerusalem, isn't it? But what about the rest of the world? What about everybody else? What about the millions upon millions who were and who are in utter spiritual darkness? Does God care about them? Does God have a heart for those people? Well, yes. And his plan of salvation was never something that was confined to Israel. It predates Israel. And even in the earliest promises to the first patriarch, Abraham, who in this chapter is called my friend, he said, in your seed, in your descendants, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And so the nations are given the same hope as Israel is given, which is the gospel. And through this section of Isaiah, God's worldwide ministry and plans begin to become unfolded. God's ultimate servant, Jesus, is going to be the one who gathers not just Israel, his failed servant, but also the Gentiles to God. However, will the Gentiles respond to the gospel? Will they abandon their idols and their false gods for the true God? And the chapter that we're looking at this evening begins a contest between God and the false gods to identify which one is real. Chapter 41 will begin and end with a court scene, and in the middle we've got a threefold delightful description of what it's like to know the God who is Yahweh, the true God, as your God. So we'll have court scene one, then we'll have these three pictures of what the real God is like, and then we'll go back into court at the end. Okay? Good. So first of all, court scene one, which is verses 1-7. And I want you to notice to whom God is speaking here. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Coastlands, that's outside of Israel as they're looking at it. Peoples could be translated nations. So God is now speaking to the rest of the world. He's spoken to Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 40. Now as he steps into chapter 41, he's talking to everyone else. And he calls them to court. And he says, silence in court. That's the first time this probably was ever said. However, I want you to also notice that the tone that God is using is not adversarial. It's invitational. The same words that we found at the end of chapter 40 renew their strength, which was the blessing for those in Israel who would wait upon the Lord, is now repeated verbatim to the Gentiles. Let the peoples renew their strength. Surely by waiting on the salvation that Israel's God has promised, what is for them is also for us. And God says, let us together draw near for judgment. This court isn't going to pronounce a condemnation. It's going to reach a judgment, a logical decision about who is the true God. This is a wonderful piece of early Christian apologetics. He's going to argue logically who is God. And even the thickest of us are going to have to say, yes, God is God. Now, what God does, having brought everyone into court, is he now begins to describe, and at this point, verse 2, an anonymous conqueror who's marching through the earth. In a few chapters' time, chapter 45, he will name this person as Cyrus. Now, I knew a little bit about Cyrus, but not enough. And so I went on to Google, and having waded through about 15 pages about a person called Miley, I eventually got to the Cyrus that I was looking for, who, of course, was not Miley, but Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great was a they were all great then, weren't they? He was king of Persia, first of all, and then he became king of Media as well, then king of Babylon, then king of Lydia, Turkey, and then king, finally, of the four corners of the earth. He was the greatest world leader between Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Babylonians, and then Alexander the Great, who would come after him. And God is describing the rise of Cyrus and the speed and the ease with which he'll conquer the ancient world. You've got graphic pictures here. Like his feet don't even touch the ground. Nothing can stand before Cyrus. You might be thinking, hang on a moment, what's that got to do with God being God? God simply telling us things that are happening. Well, two things. One, God is telling us about this in outline in chapter 41, and then with the names added in chapter 45, 100 years before Cyrus has even been born. Not many people could do that. And then secondly, God is not just seeing the future, he's telling us that he is dictating it. He is ordering it. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? Who tells you about this before it happens, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. God's saying to you, where does real authority and power for the events that happen on earth, where does it really lie? It resides in heaven. God raises up. God puts down. God brings judgments on the earth. God brings salvation to the earth. Nothing is allowed to happen outside of the sovereign control of an utterly good God. Now that might raise questions for you. Questions about your life. Questions that I can't answer. But I'm not here to answer them. God will answer them one day. And eternity will show that he has been good in everything that he's done. But what you're called to do is to trust this sovereign God. I love this line, I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. That stretches from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, to after the end of time in just a few words. Alec Matea says, the pagan gods often belonged in the family tree of the gods, but Yahweh has no genealogy. In isolated splendor, he is the first, but he will not be alone at the end. He will be with the last. He brings to its appointed destiny that which he has created, and the end of his creational enterprise will come to a triumphant conclusion. The Lord who is first, who before creation was in isolated, albeit triune splendor, so works through history that at the climax he will be with the last, his people. They'll be there together with the Lord. That's what he's doing in history. That's his goal. And he looks pretty spectacular in Isaiah chapter 41, announcing beforehand what will be and bringing it to pass. Doesn't that excite you about your God? Cyrus wasn't even born. Cyrus's mum and dad weren't even born. Cyrus's grandparents weren't even born. Maybe his great-grandparents were being born. But they weren't thinking, as Isaiah was writing, you know what? We'll have a great-great-great-grandson and we'll make sure he's called Cyrus. They were thinking about where they were going to go on holiday. They were thinking about what they were going to have for tea. And here's God at that point in history telling us about events 100+ years down the line. But sadly, the initial response of the nations to the crisis that Cyrus will bring to the earth is not to take refuge in God, but to turn to the work of their own hands. Verse 5, trembling and afraid, they say to each other, verse 6, be strong. I was saying last week at Megan's baptism that to say to someone, be strong, without the promise, for I am with you, is not merely useless, it is cruel. But here are men trying to be strong, but they're not seeing or knowing God, who renews our strength. And they turn their hands, verse 7, to making idols, inspecting the craftsmanship, examining the soldering, and saying, yes, it is good. They've soldered their gods together. Don't you use soldering for mending stuff and fixing stuff and joining it together? Their gods are joined up pieces of metal. And then they've had to hammer them with nails in order to make sure they don't move. What use is a God who doesn't move? Here we have the God who is the planner and mover of history, who holds the reins of history, who causes the events, and the poor nations are making their gods in a pathetic response to those events. They're making idols in response to the things that God is doing. Ooh, here comes a new big scary threat. We need to make something to protect us from the threat. And you're probably thinking, how dull those ancient people were. Or maybe you're not. Maybe you're thinking it's just like that still today, isn't it? We might not worship Baal. There are plenty of people who live for wealth. And you say, well, why? Why do you worship wealth? Why do you think wealth will be the answer to all of your problems? And you'll say, well, because wealth will give me security. And I'd say, security against what? Or security against the unforeseen future that we can't read events that are unpredictable to us. It will bring us security for what we don't know about, which is ahead of us. So we hoard up wealth because it will save us. Well, I have to say, it's the same as Isaiah 41. Your idol, your God, is simply a response to events that you can't control. Whereas here is a God who says, nothing's unforeseen to me, and I've just demonstrated that to you by telling you all about Cyrus. Nothing's outside of my control. Trust me. Worship me. But that isn't the natural way for man. We meet things we can't control by just trying to be strong and trying to hide in our own gods. So the court scene one is now suspended, and God begins to show us a better way in the middle part of the chapter. He shows us how the God of Israel looks after his people. The implication will be the God of Israel will look after you in exactly the same way later on. And he gives us three different pictures. And they all show us his care, his loving rule over his people. It's the antithesis of the hopelessness of the false gods. I think each one of these pictures deserves a sermon by itself, but don't worry, I'll be brief. The first picture is God protecting his people, verses 8 to 13. He can speak of his covenant relationship to Israel. They belong to him. And the language that he keeps using in this section is that of servant and Lord, or servant and master. Yet this is no ordinary servant-master relationship. There's warmth and love and unusual commitment in this relationship. The servant was chosen, verse 8. The servant is a friend, verse 8b. Isn't that just lovely? God says of Abraham, he was my friend. That really struck me when I read through it. I must have read it so many times, but God has friends. And we think, oh, I wish I was like Abraham. I wish I was so special, so important that God could say, and he was my friend as well. Or don't forget what Jesus said in John's gospel. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I've commanded you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, I chose you. The more I think about it, those words from John's Gospel are Jesus unpacking Isaiah chapter 41 for us. But here the argument is that the servant comes under the protection of the master. And if that's the case, how much more does the child come under the protection of the father? And he says, I won't cast you off, Israel. I won't abandon you. Fear not, I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you. I'll help you. I thought the servant was supposed to help the master. Not this master. Not this father. I'll help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. Because you come under my protection, verses 11 and 12, anyone who threatens you has me to deal with. Matthew writes again, it's a foolhardy thing to meddle with the servants of such a master. And it's an equally foolhardy thing to meddle with the children of such a father. Many human and political and religious powers have discovered exactly that and are still discovering that. Even spiritual powers have had to learn it. I was looking at the words of verse 12 where it says, "You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them." You'll not see them again. It reminded me of Moses at the Red Sea, the hemmed in, and the Egyptian army is hurtling towards them. And there's Moses standing there. And I would have said, "Panic! Scatter!" And Moses, with great faith, says to Israel, "Take a good look at them, because you'll never see them again. Because tonight, God's going to go to work. And he will contend with those who are contending against you. You're his servants. He has responsibility for you. Have a good look. You'll never see them again." And that led me on to Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. "In those days and in that time, thus declares the Lord, they shall look for the iniquity of Israel, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and none shall be found. For I will pardon them, whom I leave as a remnant." There's a greater enemy than Egypt. It's sin. Yet throughout this section, God is promising to silence our accuser, to shut Satan up, to be our advocate, and to contend with those who contend against us. This will be a theme as you go through the 40s in Isaiah. "I will sort the legal stuff out. I will stand and argue against the people who are contending against you." How can anyone argue back against the law which has been broken? How can anyone silence Satan who has so many accusations against us? The cross will be the answer to all of that. And all the enemies, even Satan, sin and death, they crash into the wall of God's grace. And his people are surrounded by that, and their enemies are confounded. "I'll hold your right hand," says God. "Fear not. I'm the one who helps you." That's it by itself is enough to make it worth coming out on a wet Sunday night. The God who last week does that, and or 2 weeks ago, spans the universe, reaches out that same hand to you and says, "I'll hold your right hand." Suddenly Monday doesn't seem quite so daunting. Instead of our right hands making our idols, our right hands can hold on to our God. The second picture is God transforming his people. Verses 14 to 16. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, little Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth, and you shall thresh the mountains and crush them." I've heard of the worm that turned, but this is better. This is the worm that got turned into a threshing sledge. That was something that was dragged over the top of the harvest, over the wheat, so that all the stuff was smashed up, and then the wind would blow the chaff away, and you'd have lots of lovely grain bits. Is it what are those bits called? You don't know either? Grain, thank you, Betty. Anyway, that's what the threshing sledge does. Well, there's not a lot more lowly than a worm, is there? But there's not a lot more impressive than a mountain crushing threshing sledge. And that's what God turns us into. Who brings about this transformation? God says, "I will help you. I will make of you this mountain crushing sledge." Now, that will be proved in the lives of men and women after Isaiah's day. People like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who helped shape Babylon and probably were instrumental in the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar himself. It'll be seen in the faith of people like Esther and Mordecai, who God uses again to change history. And Ezra and Nehemiah, who bring the exiles home and rebuild the city and the temple and tell the people to go on waiting for the Lord. It will be seen in the lives of the apostles. Uneducated men, mainly, and yet here are the Roman authorities saying, oh no, these people that have turned the world upside down have come to our city too. Watch out, God's at work through them. Would be seen in the lives of the reformers. But wonderfully, it's seen in our lives. In the life of the church, God works through his people's weakness to display his power. As I was sat in my study, I was thinking, what mountains are there to be crushed in Netley? What eternity-changing events can unfold as God uses his trusting people and waiting people and praying people and acting in faith people in his service. And the fear of verse 14 becomes the joy of verse 16 as we see the true God demonstrating his power and showing his glory in the life of the church. But then the third picture God gives us is he is the God who sustains his people. Verses 17 to 20. We have God telling us that he is the prayer hearing and answering God. The false gods don't do that. Soldered gods, they can't hear. Baal's ears are still full of solder. Won't get through to him. Yet your God hears the cries of the needy. And what's more, he answers his people. And the imagery that's being used in verses 17 to 20 is that of the Exodus and the journey through the wilderness, where God supports his people in impossible situations. And yet what Isaiah is doing is lifting that out of Exodus and saying, this is a picture of life, isn't it? Which the rest of the Bible does. It's like our pilgrimage through a difficult world. But that life of faith ends not in a physical Canaan, but the new heavens and the new earth, the transformed creation that God's describing here. But even on that journey, God is wonderfully sustaining his people. Haven't you found in your lives what Psalm 84 verse 6 talks about, where he says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they go through the valley of Baca, of weeping, they turn it into springs. We're going through difficult times, but our hope is in God, and we find that he refreshes us. He gives new grace. He turns the tears of mourning into the song of gladness. He turns our weakness into his strength. He is the God who is always supporting his people. He's the God who, through all the changing scenes of life, blesses and cares for, comforts and sustains his people. He's the God of the beginning and the middle and the end. One day we'll be there in that renewed creation. And we'll say what Isaiah says here, the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. What a complete, perfect, wonderful God. The God who protects his people. The God who transforms his people. The God who sustains his people. He's alive. He's living. Now God finally brings you back into court for court scene 2. And in 21, following, he reconvenes the court, and he condescends to take a place alongside the gods of this world in the great God contest. And he's going to be there as Yahweh, the king of Jacob. So in other words, Israel's God. And he says, bring in all the other gods, whatever their name, and here's the test. Can you interpret the past for us, please? Can you explain the meaning of life? Can you tell us what it's all about? It doesn't matter whether your God is called Baal or whether it's called wealth. Can anything other than Yahweh show us what the universe and what history is all about? If it is about wealth and accumulating wealth, then how many people has wealth saved? None. And how many people has wealth failed? Everyone. Can they show us the future? God says, okay, you can't tell us the meaning of life, what it's all about. Let's just have a simple one then. Tell us about the future. Can anyone other than God tell us where it's all going? Verse 23. We can't even tell what the weather's going to be like in July. I wish we could. We could then say, no, we will have a holiday in England this year. It's going to be wonderful. We look at the long-range forecast, and it's usually quite optimistic, isn't it? 3 months ahead, barbecue summer. And then you check again with a month to go, having committed to England. Oh, we're so sorry, there's been a kink in the jet stream. And it's going to be anything but a barbecue summer. We can't tell what it's going to be like in 6 months' time, let alone 10 years' time. And God says, come on, explain life. Explain history. Explain the present. Explain the future. Verse 24, the answer is nothing. You could apply that to evolution, couldn't you? Come on, tell us what it's all about. And evolution has to say nothing. It's not about anything. There's no point to it all. Atheism, what is the ultimate goal? Nothing. Haven't got anything to say. There isn't a message here. And then God speaks. I stirred up one from the north. And he's come from the rising of the sun. And he shall call upon my name. He's talking about King Cyrus again. And remember, Cyrus wouldn't be born for over 100 years. Now, tragically, that causes a problem for some supposedly Christian scholars. And they say there's no way that Isaiah, who lived in Hezekiah's day, could have known about Cyrus, who lived over 100 years later. There has to be a second Isaiah. They even give him a special fancy name to show how clever they are. They call him Deutero-Isaiah. Isaiah the second. Well, they're not showing how clever they are. They're showing how stupid they are. Because they've missed the whole point. God is showing them that he is God by telling them beforehand what is going to happen so that when it happens, we can say he is right. The end of chapter 41. I tell you what's going to happen, verse 27, and then I give you the answer, verse 27b, the gospel. I give a herald to Jerusalem of good news. And it came to pass, just like God said. But the chapter seems to finish with such a whimper, verses 28 and 29. But when I look, there is no one among them. There is no counsellor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. But it doesn't finish with a whimper. This is God, so it finishes with a crescendo. And you need verse 1 of the next chapter as well. There's no division between these chapters. And what's happening with the last verse of chapter 41 and the first verse of chapter 42 is you've got God's verdict. Look at those two verses together. God says, right, we've come to the end of the case. They've said nothing. I've said everything. Behold, last verse of chapter 41, behold them. Nothing to see. First verse of chapter 42, same word, behold, my servant. And there's everything to see and everything to hear. As we go on next time, we will find God describing one greater than Cyrus, Jesus. And he's describing him in fabulous detail, his character in the next chapter, his work over the following chapters, the cross in chapter 53, his victory, the resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth. And as we read Isaiah, and then we read the Gospels, don't you find yourself saying, he is right. He is God. Yahweh is God. And Jesus is God's answer to the desperate needs of this fallen world of sin and death and tears and sadness. Isaiah has painted a pretty accurate identikit picture of Jesus as we go through the next chapter. And as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you're saying, God told us all this and he is right. And we trust him. And we believe in his King, our Saviour. And we'll go on waiting on the Lord because God's prophecies don't come to an end with the coming of Jesus. They go on to the return of Jesus and the restoration of all things. As we live through the crises of our 21st century world, don't forget that the God of Isaiah, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has not changed. And he's still protecting and transforming and sustaining his people. He is still the unrivaled God who gives himself to all who will trust in him. The God of Isaiah 40, the God of Israel, is the God of Isaiah 41, the God who gives himself to the nations, to you. That God is big. If you just take one thing away, remember, the God who does that across the universe is holding your right hand on Monday morning. I promise you, the crises of life will seem quite small in the light of the magnificence of your loving, protecting, caring God. Let's pray. Father, we just wonder sometimes at our unbelief and our ignorance and our refusal to listen to you. We wonder why we think that we have the answer to problems that are way too big for us. And we refuse to look at the God who is bigger than the universe, the God who controls history. We thank you that you, though, are prepared to be called our God. We thank you that you are prepared to call us your friends and your sons and your daughters. And you've said those words as surely to us this evening as you said them to Isaiah all those years ago. Fear not, I am with you. I will uphold you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. So please grant to us greater faith. Faith in your promises, but faith in your character. Faith in your goodness. Faith in your Son. Deliver us from the false gods that we create and help us to rejoice in the true and the living God. For Jesus' sake, amen.